We're reading from 2 Samuel. And 2 Samuel 7 is one of the watershed verses or chapters in the Bible. When I was in seminary and we got to 2 Samuel chapter 7, the professor said that we have now come to the most important passage that we've studied so far. And there's some reason for that, and we're going to try and point out just a little bit of that in chapter 7. Let's pray, and then we'll read God's word. Father, I've already made some very big claims and boasts about 2 Samuel 7. But they are only boasts if you do not infuse my study and proclamation with your Holy Spirit. Because if you do, then it is nothing of boasting. It is celebration and praise in the truth of your word. So we pray today in this time that your Holy Spirit would come upon each one of us, that we would understand the blessings that are proclaimed for us in your holy word and in the promised son of David and the son of Abraham. And we pray that you would fill us with your spirit, that our minds would be clear, that our understanding would be focused, and that you will bring praise and honor and glory to your name. And we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Second Samuel, we're going to begin at chapter 7, verse 1. Now when the king lived in his house, and the Lord had given him rest from all his surrounding enemies, the king said to Nathan the prophet, "See, now I dwell in a house of cedar, but the ark of God dwells in a tent." And Nathan said to the king, "Go, do all that is in your heart, for the Lord is with you." In that same night, the word of the Lord came to Nathan, "Go and tell my servant David, thus says the Lord, would you build me a house to dwell in? I've not lived in a house since the day I brought up the people of Israel from Egypt to this day, but have been moving about in a tent for my dwelling. In all places where I have moved with all the people of Israel, did I speak a word with any of the judges of Israel whom I commanded to shepherd my people Israel, saying, 'Why have you not built me a house of cedar?' Now therefore, thus you shall say to my servant David, thus says the Lord of hosts, I took you from the pasture, from following the sheep, that you should be prince over my people Israel. And I have been with you wherever you went and cut off all your enemies from before you, and I will make for you a great name like the name of the great ones of the earth. And I will appoint a place for my people Israel, and I will plant them so they may dwell in their own place and be disturbed no more. And violent men shall afflict them no more as formerly from the time that I appointed judges over my people Israel, and I will give you rest from all your enemies. Moreover, the Lord declares to you that the Lord will make you a house. When your days are fulfilled and you lie down with your fathers, I will raise up your offspring after you, who shall come from your body, and I will establish his kingdom. He shall build a house for my name, and I will establish the throne of his kingdom forever. I will be to him a father, he shall be to me a son. When he commits iniquity, I will discipline him with the rod of men and with the stripes of the sons of men. But my steadfast love will not depart from him, as I took it from Saul, whom I put away from before you. And your house and your kingdom shall be made sure forever before me. Your throne shall be established forever. In accordance with these words, in accordance with this vision, Nathan spoke to David. Now we drop down to verse 25. And now, O Lord God, confirm forever the word that you have spoken concerning your servant and concerning his house, and do as you have spoken. And your name will be magnified forever, saying, the Lord of hosts is God over Israel, and the house of your servant David will be established before you. For you, O Lord of hosts, the God of Israel, have made this revelation to your servant, saying, I will build you a house. Therefore your servant has found courage to pray this prayer to you. And now, O Lord God, you are God, and your words are true. You have promised this good thing to your servant. Now therefore may it please you to bless the house of your servant, so that it may continue forever before you. For you, O Lord God, have spoken, and with your blessing shall the house of your servant be blessed forever. Then in our reading we had a big jump, and so we'll go to chapter 12, and we'll read a few verses there from chapter 12, reading verses 1 through 9. And the Lord sent Nathan to David, and he came to him, and he said, there were two men in a certain city, one rich and the other poor. The rich man had many flocks and herds, but the poor man had nothing but one little ewe lamb which he had bought. And he brought it up, and it grew up with him and with his children. It used to eat of his morsel and drink from his cup and lie in his arms, and it was like a daughter to him. Now there came a traveler to the rich man, and he was unwilling to take one of his own flock or herd to prepare for the guest who had come to him. But he took the poor man's lamb and prepared it for the man who had come to him. And David's anger was greatly kindled against the man, and he said to Nathan, as the Lord lives, the man who has done this deserves to die. And he shall restore the lamb fourfold because he did this thing and because he had no pity. And Nathan said to David, you are the man. Thus says the Lord God of Israel, I anointed you king over Israel. I delivered you out of the hand of Saul. I gave you your master's house, your master's wives into your arms. I gave you the house of Israel and of Judah. And of this, and if this were too little, I would add to you as much more. Why have you despised the word of the Lord to do what is evil in his sight? You have struck down Uriah the Hittite with the sword, and have taken his wife to be your wife, have killed him with the sword of the Ammonites. Now therefore the sword shall never depart from your house, because you have despised me and have taken the wife of Uriah the Hittite to be your wife. Thus says the Lord God. Behold, I will raise up evil against you out of your own house. I will take your wives before your eyes and give them to your neighbor. He shall lie with your wives in the sight of this son. For you did it secretly, what I will do this thing before all of Israel and before all, and before the sun. And David said to Nathan, I have sinned against the Lord. And Nathan said to David, the Lord also has put away your sin, and you shall not die. Nevertheless, because of this deed, you have utterly scorned the Lord. The child who is born to you shall die. And Nathan went to his house. This much that we read from God's word, but isn't it amazing that in this story, where David is promised an offspring who will rule forever, and there comes this little phrase, the Lord also has put away your sin. That the Lord has also atoned and dealt with his sin. Why would we say that this passage in God's word is an important passage? Maybe because the book of Matthew begins the book of the genealogy of Jesus Christ, the son of David, the son of Abraham. This would be a very good week, brothers and sisters, to read the book of Matthew. Now, I know that's all you need is a bigger reading assignment because you're already reading through the workbook and so on. But this would be a very good week to read the book of Matthew, because we have been studying the line of David. We have been studying the line of Abraham and the promises of Abraham. And Matthew begins that this is the genealogy of Jesus Christ, the son of David, the son of Abraham. So it would be a very, very good week to read the book of Matthew. We remember this glorious time that an angel came and spoke to shepherds. And an angel was proclaiming, and in that time the angel said, "In this child that is born, he will be great. He will be called the Son of the Most High. And the Lord God will give to him the kingdom of his father David." That Matthew and Luke begin by interpreting 2 Samuel 7 and applying it to Jesus Christ so that we would know for certain that God's word is being continued. When we began the reading of the Old Testament, there was no question that 2 Samuel would be considered. The only question was, what are we going to say about it, and how does it fit into our lives? And some authors, as I already told you, call this chapter the most important chapter in the Bible up until this point, and the most important chapter in the book of Samuel. Others call it the foundation of the monarchy in Israel, and that this understanding of Christ crucified as part of that monarchy. And so the words of Matthew are very important to us to understand how all this fits. Still others assert that this may very well be, in terms of national Israel, the most important text of the Old Testament. And with all that said, there's only a little pressure to correctly discern what God is saying in his word. And the first thing that we see in this passage is a word play and a trading of houses. David wants to build a house for God. He wants to be the one who has come to climax in his life, that he has been a successful warrior. He has become a popular, successful king. And so it would be only natural that he, out of his wealth and his effort to expand the kingdom of Israel to its greatest boundary dimensions ever, and to bring nations to pay homage to Israel. And we see that most especially in David's son Solomon, that people come from all over the world to pay homage to the God of Israel and to the king. And so we see this desire to build this house, and yet there is a trading of houses that occurs where God says to David, "No, you are not going to be the one to build the physical house, but I am going to build the one. I am going to be the one to build the legacy of your house, of your lineage, of your blessing. I am going to be the one to build the house of the authority of the rule of David and the son of David." And so it becomes this focus, that this covenant that God made with Abraham is now given a focal point to say that God is going to fulfill that covenant through the son of David, one from whom And I like the translation that says, the scepter shall not depart from between his feet. That you think of a ruling king seated on the throne, and he has his mighty scepter upon which he holds up for life, or he turns for death, and it shall never depart from between his feet. And in that story, we see that, according to Matthew, Jesus is that king. He is the one who is Son of God and Son of David. And so we see this house, and actually house for house, that David intends this house for God, and he means this special place. And verse 3, Nathan concurs. He says, well, obviously, David, you're the man. Obviously, you should build this house. And then God intervenes. God interrupts the normal pattern to say that God himself is going to do a work that is greater even than the work David has done. He's going to do the work of promising an offspring. And God promises a house for David, a dynasty for David. That the text points to that God's promise is based on the historic activity of God, that God shall not fail. He will carry out the activity of his promise, and he will bring it to fulfillment. And as we have seen from Matthew and Luke, he has done so. And then we notice that it's God's credibility that is on the line. It's almost as if God is saying, I will be discredited if I don't do this. I will be less than who I am if I don't do this. I pledge it with the certainty of who I am. And so God says, I will do this because of who I am. And you notice the verbs in this passage from verse 8 on, I took you from the pasture to be ruler. Who were you, David, that you came and you thought, someday I'm going to be the king of Israel? Well, that wasn't what we read about with Goliath, is it? It's David didn't want to be king. He didn't want this activity, but yet the Lord singled him out, the least of the bunch, and said, anoint that one. And when he anointed him, the Spirit of God rushed upon him with power. And you see this, I took you from the pasture. Verse 9, I have been with you. And then notice all of the I will statements that follow. And the point that I want us to see here is that God's promise rests on the foundation of God's activity. That God is saying, I am going to do all of this. I promise you this, and I will carry out these details. Now let's just stop a minute. If God says to you and me, I chose you in Christ before the foundation of the world was laid, if God's Spirit works in us such that we have the acoustics of faith, that we wonder why people around us don't believe, and we realize that it's because God gave us a gift. God gave us understanding. God gave us purpose. God gave us faith, and we believed. And God did this work in us using, for many of us, our family structure. Now, if God did all of that, isn't there a parallel to say that God will bring you and me to the completion that he has for us? Shouldn't there be a sense of trust, a sense of faith, a sense of deep awe that God has made these promises to us such that when we read that Jesus Christ died for our sin, and that we have been made new in Christ, and that we are Ephesians 5:18, continually, present tense verb, but a passive verb, continually being filled by God's Spirit. That's on God to complete. That's not on you and me to satisfy. It's on God to complete. And here we are, just looking at this pattern of God with David, and we realize that God is working that same pattern in our lives. He is building that same assurance in each one of us. And he's doing it in the youngest of children. We can see that already, that God's blessings are there. And the reason God's blessings are there is because he is developing us for himself in the same way that he's developing the life of David for the promise he will bring to him. And in this case with David, these promises bring about some special language, covenantal language, language that is reminiscent of the covenant with Abraham, and that there is this covenant continuity. And before we get technical in this, there's this big picture of Israel that God still acts according to the covenant long after the time of Abraham. He is still enforcing covenant. That God is still using the blessings of covenant and confirming them. And second, that God is, in comparison and contrast with the Abrahamic covenant, bringing about a new covenant with David. And so God is redefining and clarifying by adding to the blessings of how he works and what that covenant means. That God is so grand and so majestic that his ways are so complete that he's focusing our attention on all of his activity in Abraham's life and all of his activity in David's life so that we would be encouraged that he will remain active in our lives. And it may not always be easy. It wasn't always easy for Abraham, was it? It wasn't always easy for David. Was it? I mean, read the Psalms. We've been reading those Psalms of David crying out, thinking that God had left him, thinking that everything was going to fall apart. What is he going to do? How is he going to get out of this pit? What in the world is going to happen? And yet, God brings him out. And so you and I, we may go through situations of hardship. We may go through situations of struggle. But if God has laid that foundation to encourage us so that we have strength in the times of difficulty. And thirdly, it's often a guess in terms of how people receive this message, but God's revelation is intended to give Israel security. Now, whether they appropriate that properly or not is a different matter. God is clear on what he is saying, and he's saying that so there would be security for them. That God is promising ongoing activity to benefit his people. That God is promising a time of rest from their enemies. And fourthly, this revelation gives Israel a message of hope. That with God there is this wonder that he does what he says he's going to do. That there's comfort and there's consolation, that God is going to carry out what he says he's going to do. And Israel becomes overrun. And Israel goes into exile. And Israel has the promise of God that he will establish his people in his place. And some get that vision. Daniel, Nehemiah, Ezra, Shadrach, Meshach, Abednego, and they proclaim it. And the prophets keep calling them back to messianic hope. And some time ago, we studied the words of Ezekiel, and he says he is standing beside the Kabar Canal, and he proclaims a message of the glory departing from Israel, but a day when the glory returns to Israel. a time when God says, I'm not doing this for your sake. I'm doing this for my sake because I promise to do so, and so it's my sake and my promise that I bring this about, Ezekiel 36. And so with this, then we compare how God did the same thing with Abraham. It's so similar to Abraham that the points are obvious in summary, that there's going to be a name. Like Abraham, David is promised that his name will be great. Verse 9 of our text, and you can compare that with Genesis 12:2. And that there's going to be land, and David is promised the security of land, and Abraham is promised land, and you see that in verse 10 and Genesis 12:7. And there's going to be offspring. Like Abraham, David is promised offspring, verses 11 and 12. In Genesis 12:2. And there's blessing, like Abraham, David is promised blessing, verse 29, in Genesis 12:2. And it's going to be an everlasting blessing. An everlasting blessing because the covenant will be forever, verses 13 and 16, and Genesis 17:7. And there's going to be this ongoing relationship. And yet it is all unconditional. Like with Abraham, God takes the burden upon himself in the keeping of the covenant. Who's Abraham when God comes to him? And he says, leave. That's the first words he speaks. Remember that? The very first word he says, leave. Get up and go. Move. Go. And then there's this surprise of God passing through the divided animals in Genesis 25. And so to hear, God promises the perpetuity of the covenant unconditionally maintained. That God promises mercy in the face of infidelity. That David the king is not going to be faithful. And God promises his own faithfulness. And there's this huge spin-off that even what God promises justly, he says he will not forget his steadfast love, his chesed. His tender mercy is going to continue with the people. It's the mercy of God that wins the day, not the faithfulness of the king. And where does the story go next? To the unfaithfulness of the king. That in this king, the greatest king Israel ever had, this great king is to recognize a king greater than himself. And David did that. David did that, and he put his confession in writing in Psalm 110, the psalm that's quoted more than any other psalm in the New Testament. And David begins by saying, the Lord, the Yahweh, Yahweh God said to my Lord, sit at my right hand. He uses two Hebrew words to show this distinction of father and son. And that this king is anointed and appointed by God himself, like David was anointed, so that there's no one higher than God save God himself. And there's this blessing where he says, sit at my right hand. Until I make your enemies your footstool. And who is this one that David sees as exalted by God Almighty? Who is this one that God says as offspring of David and offspring of Abraham to come sit at his hand? And amazingly, David adds in Psalm 110:4, and the Lord, again, Yahweh God has sworn and he will not change his mind. And he says, and you, as this king, you're also a priest forever. Verse 4 of Psalm 110. And who is this one that God has sworn will be king and has sworn will be the intercessory priest forever, the one who brings people into relationship with God? And we continue to see, and we could go through psalm after psalm and just see case upon case of all this work, and we see this wondrous work of David, and then we hear God saying, I will establish the throne of his kingdom forever, verse 13. Your house and your kingdom will endure forever, verse 16. Your throne will be established forever, verse 16. Who of David's line is not just better than David or David's son, but is the best of David's sons? That David knew that God was going to raise up one, and he was going to be the great one. And so God's Spirit inspired David to write of his offspring. David got it. David understood. And the question is, do we get it? Do we understand that God promised a seed of the woman would come and would not only curse the serpent, but would cut off his head? Do we understand that God promised the seed of Abraham would bless all the nations, and that the seed of David would rule forever? And we see all of these things coming together in this one. In Jesus, the Son of Mary, God fulfills the deepest covenant promises we can imagine. The ones that we've been studying to this point, that they are fulfilled fully and truly in Jesus the Christ. And then, as if to be redundant, Samuel tells us, let me give you a little story so that you know that David isn't really the one. And it's that famous story of David and Bathsheba. And if you'd look with me at 2 Samuel 11, verse 1, the text says, in the spring of the year, the time when kings go out to battle, David sent Joab. Now, isn't that interesting? Where the text is telling us, in the spring of the year, the time when kings go out to battle, David sent Joab. Do you see the contrast? This king should be going out to battle, and yet he's staying home. David sent Joab and his servants with him and all of Israel, and they ravaged the Ammonites. They were successful. They besieged Rabbah, but David remained at Jerusalem. David the king, David the master strategist, David the one who demonstrated his military ability in avoiding Saul and in defeating Saul when the two were at odds, even sneaking into the very cave that Saul was in and cutting off a little piece of his garment, that David, this great military man, the best military strategist of the day, maybe of all time, when the kings go out to battle, David stays home to go to a rooftop. I don't know what you think, but it kind of tells me, and I'm reading into the text, but it kind of tells me that the encounter that we have in Scripture of David and Bathsheba wasn't the first time. David knew that she was going to be on the rooftop. David had defied a major rule of being a man of God. I tell my grandsons, as I told my son, a gentleman does not look. A gentleman does not look. And I've already started with Nolan. He's sleeping, so he can't hear the story. But there's an occasion, and he kind of turned his head, and I said, I grabbed his little chin and pulled. I said, no, Nolan, a gentleman doesn't look. And here's David in this contrast. And then David increases this, and David sent word to Joab, send me Uriah the Hittite. And Joab sent Uriah to David. In the morning, David wrote a letter to Joab and sent it by the hand of Uriah. I mean, he carries his own death sentence now. So the messenger went and came and told David all that Joab had sent him to tell. And the messenger said to David, the men gained an advantage over us and came out against us in the field, and we drove them back to the entrance of the gate. And the archers shot at your servants from the walls, and some of the king's servants are dead. And your servant Uriah the Hittite is dead also. And David sent this message, thus shall you say to Joab, do not let this matter displease you. That David, the master strategist, used his gift of strategy for his own purpose. He knew exactly what was going to happen. And he put the message into play. And so the Lord comes to David through Nathan, and we read these words. And the Lord said to Nathan, to David, and he came to him, and he said, there were two men in a certain city, one rich, one poor, and the rich man had many flocks and herds, and the poor man had nothing but one little lamb, which he had bought, and he raised it with his children. And then you note this contrast, that the rich man was unwilling to take one of his own flock or herd to prepare for a guest. And you can tell David's anger is just seething inside when he thinks about this selfishness. And you realize the power of the story. That just in telling the story, David becomes moved. He doesn't immediately realize that it's the exact same thing he did, but he becomes moved and he becomes angry. And then Nathan tells him, you are the man. You're the man, David. Not in the power of leading the army like you should be. You're the man and being a selfish bum, costing another man his life, taking a woman's husband from her. You're the man. And then we fast forward to 2 Samuel 12 and verse 26. And Joab fought against Rabbah and the Ammonites and took the royal city. And Joab sent messengers to David and said, I have fought against Rabbah. Moreover, I have taken the city of waters. Now then, gather the rest of the people and encamp against the city and take it. That Joab is saying, you need to come, David. You need to come so that you can lay this out. Otherwise, the people are going to say, I took the city. So David gathered the people together and went to Rabbah and fought against it and took it, and he heard the crown. And he took the crown of their king from his head, and the weight of it was a talent of gold, and it was precious stones, and it was placed on David's head. And he brought out the spoil of the city, a very great amount. That this David finally resumed his place as king, leading the army. So what is Samuel telling us in showing us this greatness of David, this greatness of promise, this greatness of place, this greatness of ability, this greatness of faith? And in part, he's telling us that the greatest fail, the greatest sin, and that the salvation is not in the moment and the greatness of God using us. You've been there, I believe, by God's grace. I believe each of you have been there, where God has used you in an amazing way. and you felt so secure in that relationship with God. And then there was another time. Another time when you were selfish. When you turned things aside. And if nothing else, God is providentially telling us that our salvation is not in ourselves. That our salvation is in the one who lived the perfect life, who gave himself in death so that we could be justified. That God is telling us in this story that we need, I mean, he's telling us a lot in this story about the king of Israel and all kinds of things, but specifically for you and me, he's telling us that we need to humble ourselves, that we need to be thankful for the mercy in our lives, that we need to realize that without diligence, we will fail. We will be selfish. We may be lustful. We may be unkind. We may go to whatever length we can go to achieve what we personally want. And we are out of line. We are flatly, completely out of line. So there's a storyline amidst all of these wonderful stories, true stories, exalting stories, power of God stories, to where you say, how could this happen? How could Moses do the things he did? How could Abraham be such a chicken that he said, Sarah, say that you're my sister? How could David be so lustful that he could lay aside his place as commander of the army of Israel to gaze upon a woman taking a bath? And how could he advance that to murder? And how can we experience the great wonders of God and the spiritual highs and then just turn from him and ignore him? And so the storyline calls us to the grace of Christ, the faithfulness of God in Christ. The one who never fails is the one who saves us. And then the storyline calls us to be Christ-like. Not Abraham-like, not David-like, to be Christ-like. To live our lives for the honor and the glory of God in Christ. To be new in Christ, to bring the blessings of Christ. And for that hope, let's pray. Father, we ask you to transform us in Jesus. Oh, we rejoice in this passage. We rejoice that you have given promises to Israel of a king and generational promises that gave them such encouragement. We hear those promises. We have the encouragement. And we pray that you would bless us in our walk with you. That we would be vigilant. That we would not fail. That we would be as those of Asia Minor, that we would be throwing our idols into the fire. Because we want to live specifically and distinctly with you. And Father, it's a mystery to us that you would give such a great passage of the fulfillment of hope, the fulfillment of the calling of the king and the promise that this king is coming. And then there would be the human story of the breakdown. And we pray, Father, that as you work among us, that we will be strong in faith, that we will learn the lessons from your word, and that we would realize that we are going to mess up. And yet you, in your faithfulness, you are going to save us in Christ. Because you are faithful. You are never failing in your faithfulness. And so we thank you for the blessings that you bring to us in Jesus and the hope that we share in the wonders of Christ. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.